Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Living out our faith every day means we need to understand our faith, and that's the topic today as we enjoy our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And it should be plural, as well as Ask the Professors, because Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern, are in the studios again. The gentlemen, welcome. Good to see you both.
Good to be here.
Thanks, Neil.
And it is our monthly opportunity for you to get your questions addressed. We've kind of changed that from answered
That's
to addressed,
right.
Giving ourselves an out. But the phone lines are open here right at the top of the show at 877-933-2484. There's some questions, some things that you've been maybe reading in your own personal study, or your pastor said, or you heard something on Faith Radio, or maybe it's in the Bible study group, or your kids asked you a question, or a neighbor, a coworker, and you'd like to just get some answers or insights. We'd love to have you join the program. Phone lines open at 877-933-2484. Or if you want to submit your question via email, if you go to myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little tab right there that says Ask the Professor. Just click on that, submit your question, and we'll take it from there. And that's how we're going to start today, because we've had a couple of people that have submitted questions. And so we want to jump in. We called in last month and didn't get a chance to address it. We're going to start with Carol's question from Detroit Lakes, who says, I have some family that has been raised in the faith but aren't maturing and growing. My question is, how do you respond when they say the Bible contradicts itself?
That's such a such a general statement, Neil. You know, yeah. I usually follow up and say, well, give me an example of something that you see. There are plenty of passages that we can look at where the Scriptures may appear to be teaching something. Yeah. That contradicts something else in the Scripture. It's really the task of theologians, though, acting from the premise that the Bible is God's Word and it's perfect. When we see these problem passages like this, the goal before us is to try to reconcile them and come to a harmonious kind of a teaching that does honor to both passages. One of the classics, of course, is the whole thing about justification by faith versus justification by works. That the Apostle Paul gets into justification by faith. That's one of his primary themes in the book of Romans. And here James comes along in James chapter 2 and says, you know, that you're justified by works. And so on the surface, you would say, But I think the two of them are looking at the same ideas from a couple different angles there, and there are ways to reconcile those kinds of questions. So I would agree with Carol that there are many passages that appear to be contradictory, but as we look at them closer and work to reconcile them, we can do it. There's a way to find harmony in these passages.
And that oftentimes means reading what within context and reading, understanding the audience and those kinds of things. Anything, Brad, you want to add?
Well, there are so many resources out there, too, where people have tried, you know, apologists or pastors or whatever have tried to show people here is how you resolve or make sense out of this contradiction. Some of them are really kind of silly. I don't know if you guys have browsed the internet at all. Have you heard of that? But
it's all true there.
Internet,
right?
Yeah. Is that radio?
It's like radio with your eyes.
Sure.
But it, you know, so many of them are really silly. Like they'll point to an Old Testament passage that says, don't eat this food. And then they'll point to a New Testament passage that says, well, you can eat anything. So there's a contradiction. I mean, a lot of them, the purported contradictions are really just kind of silly. That show no basic understanding of the framework that we're operating in. But I agree with Mark. When we start with the premise that this is God's word, we may sometimes end up saying, I don't quite know how to resolve this. But almost all the time, there is a resolution, but it might be complicated, and we might have to do some study. But to me, that's part of the joy and the delight, and I think God wants that. You know, he wants to have reasons for us to dig deeper into the word.
Right.
if it didn't take attention, if it didn't take diligence, if it didn't take persistence and research and study, then we would take it for granted. We wouldn't get as much out of it. Our relationship with God would stagnate. So to make a blanket statement like the Bible is full of contradictions is very easy to do. But to actually go through the work of saying, well, here's a contradiction that appears to me, or, you know, here's something that appears to be a contradiction. What have informed scholars said about it, how it might work together? That's a ton more work. It's always easier to tear down than to build up.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to just throw these accusations out there, but to really persist and to follow it through and to try to find a resolution is a lot of work, and so people don't do it.
And, I think it's one of the reasons that Brad and I like to come over here and do this show every month is that we love questions, and there's a place for people to ask questions, and we love how so many of your listeners really are digging into God's Word, and they want to understand it. So from our view, we view God's Word, it can sustain our questions, and it is oftentimes a vehicle to faith to question the things that are in the Scripture and try to reconcile things. May it never be that we look down on people for asking questions and raising these kinds of things that they don't understand. That's so much of what Bible study is all about, is raising questions and then taking steps to address them.
It's a lot of what we get on this show is this appears to be a contradiction. Mm-hmm. How do you fit it together? So I would just encourage Carol not to be disheartened by this, that to just, you know, maintain trust in the worth and the value and the reliability of the Scripture, and as necessary to pursue, aids and study aids and help, because there are answers out there for probably any contradiction she's going to be faced with. Somebody else has brought it up and tried to deal with it.
Well, has it been your experience like mine, Brad, too, that sometimes, especially non-Christians, will try to raise these kind of things to put you on the defensive?
Right.
And it's their, see, I gotcha, this is all bunk. Where they're in this kind of a question to go back and, return the serve and say, okay, show me one of these passages. Let's get into it. People will oftentimes say things like, well, the Bible is just full of a bunch of myths. Well, let's talk about it. What are you talking about?
Yeah.
Many of them have never even sat down and read it, that they're just getting it secondhand or third hand. So I don't think it's necessary for us as Christians to get on the defensive, that we can engage people's ideas and help them to be more specific about what they're objecting to.
And to not let it become a distraction, too, because like you said, it's an attempt to derail the conversation. And we still have to come back to, what are you going to do about Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Here is who he was. Here is what he claimed about himself. Here's what the Scriptures say your position before God is. We can deal with those questions later, because there are resolutions to them. You'll just have to trust me on that. Mm-hmm. We can deal with them later. But the more pressing issue is, what are you going to do about Jesus' call to follow him?
Yeah.
Which leads into our next question. I was thinking as we were talking just about that section in Proverbs chapter 2 about, wisdom is available, but you have to search for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure. And that's, there's value to be digging. You don't just find hidden treasure without digging for it. So spend some time digging. Thank you for digging in and joining with us today on Ask the Professor here in Connecting Faith. Our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. We're going to go to Mary calling in from Sioux Falls, listening to Faith 1270, and has a good question for Mark and Brad. Go ahead, Mary. You're on with us.
Hello.
Hi, Mary.
Okay,
hi.
My question is, hi. America is becoming more and more diverse with, different cultures with our immigration and so forth. And so when we share the gospel and we hope that they come to Christ, but I was thinking about how hard that would be when you think about people that are in your family who have died, like your parents or siblings or children, even if you're not even from a different culture and you're a Christian and maybe perhaps a child or husband died without the Lord, how do you bring someone comfort and hope when you present the gospel?
Well, that's a great, really great question. Sometimes that really is at a focal point at a funeral where you attend a funeral and there's no evidence of this person ever being a follower of Christ, putting their faith in the gospel. Honestly, Mary, I try to defer questions like that. That God is God and I am not. He is the one who knows where people's hearts are. In fact, I'm an eternal optimist. Even the most hardened person against the gospel, maybe in those last few hours or even minutes of life, as they're thinking. God is speaking to their hearts, and they put their faith in Christ, and they slide into heaven at the last second, so to speak. I always hold out hope for that kind of a thing, even for people who seem to be the worst of them. So, but what do you say to other people? I think I like piggybacking on what you just talked about, Brad, to say we're not going to be able to answer those questions real well. The question is, what about you and Jesus, and where are you at? And this is something we're uncertain about with this person, but you can have a very high sense of confidence in what's going to happen when you take your last breath, if you put your faith in Christ and in the gospel. So I don't know, maybe I'm just more chicken than other people, but I just refuse to get into some of these questions that you just can't answer, and all it's going to lead to is very hard feelings if you start making pronouncements and statements that we really don't have the basis to make them. So
Jesus calls us to repent from our sins and follow him, and that's really what we need to be focused on. And the character of God is what we need to be focused on. Who is he? Is he an unjust God? Is he a tyrant? Will he do wrong by anybody? Does he delight in the destruction of the wicked? No, the word says he doesn't delight even in the death of the wicked, and that he desires for everyone to be saved. But at the same time, we're commanded to preach the gospel, because it's only through Christ and through hearing and responding to the gospel call that we can find salvation. So this is one of those things, too, that's not exactly a contradiction. But when Paul says in Acts 17, speaking to the Greeks, in the past God has overlooked your ignorance, but now he's calling all people everywhere to repent. So I hold out hope, like Mark does, that God is still working, you know, and that's part of Paul's message in Acts 17 is basically he's saying, look, you Greeks, you don't know God. You're outside the covenant people. You don't have his revelation. You haven't been in relationship with him. And yet he has been there. He has been leading you. He has never been far off, in hopes that you might reach out and perhaps find him. So we don't know what, like Mark said, what God does in the secret places of a person's heart in the hour of death or any other time, but we can trust two things: that we need to be calling people to repent and follow Jesus, because that's the heart of the gospel, and that's what the apostles did all through their messages, and that we can trust God as a righteous and good judge, and he won't do wrong by anybody. He will do what's right and good, and nobody will get something that they don't deserve.
I would point out that I would be very careful about offering people false assurances in the name of just trying to make them feel better. Yeah. In the death of someone who has never really had a testimony of faith in Christ, it's better to keep our mouths shut than to do that type of thing. And too often I hear that kind of thing at funerals, where people are talking about, oh, he's in a better place now and he's with Jesus and that, when you really have no basis to say that either. And so we offer great hope, but not that over-sentimentalized kind of falseness to a hope like that.
Good word. Thank you, Mary, for that call. We're grateful to have your calls and your questions today. It's Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy, both from the University of Northwestern. In studio today, it's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, which means that our phone lines are open and you have the opportunity to get your questions addressed as we deal with issues of, you know, doctrine and theology and church and faith and scriptures, all those things. Whatever's on your mind, you're welcome to give us a call. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or again, you can go online to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith Show page, use the Ask the Professor tab, and submit your question that way as well. And we'll take more in just a minute. Stay tuned. Bibles during this installment of Connecting Faith, because it's Ask the Professor. So we just simply look at what God's Word has to say and talk about questions of the Bible, faith, church, doctrine, all those things. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in the studio, and our phone lines are open at 877-93-FAITH for your question Maybe a follow-up question that Greg had written in ties in with what we were just talking about here with Mary a few minutes ago. And he says, since Jesus is our Savior, what did the people groups in Asia do for salvation before they ever heard of Jesus or Abraham or Moses? Are they all lost?
Yeah, here again, I mean, we can repeat this, Neil, that we're not in the place of judgment that God is, and that what we do is proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. In the case of those who have never heard about Jesus, frankly, Neil, the church is all over the place on that today. There are very prominent evangelicals who are offering hope for people in whatever religious system that they've believed in, that they've worshiped Jesus without knowing him by name or by simply responding to the light that they see about God in nature. There's all kinds of discussion about this. With all due respect to that point of view, I respectfully disagree with it. The scriptures are quite clear in the New Testament that the name of Jesus is the only way by which we can be saved, that unless we come to the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and put our trust and dependence in it, there is really no door of hope offered. I know that sounds incredibly arrogant, judgmental to many people on the outside, but I think it's what motivates 95% of our missionaries out there is to get that word out for so that people can hear the gospel of Christ. But it's a very difficult place to be in.
This is a very tough topic. Nobody wants to say anything hurtful or frightening to anybody. We don't enjoy doing that sort of thing. I would encourage a searching of the scriptures and consulting, you know, again, consulting books that have tried to deal with. There's a few different positions. Pluralism, kind of one of the views that Mark was talking about, would be that any religious system, if it's followed, you know, faithfully and sincerely, will lead to salvation. There are many roads to the top of the mountain, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. Or the old Chinese image of the different people groping an elephant and describing it differently, but they're all talking about the same elephant and equal paths. You know, there's that sort of thing. That's definitely outside the Christian tradition. More popular in the last several decades, I would say, even the last 70 years or so, is something we could call Christian inclusivism, which is a view that everyone who is saved by and through Christ. They just may be saved without knowing the name of Christ mm-hmm. or knowing what he did to purchase their salvation. So that would be sort of like Mark was talking about, responding to the light that we have. You know, the Gentiles, when they do what is required by the law, they show that they're a law unto themselves and that the law is written on their hearts, and the stuff in Romans 1 about a general revelation of God and what can be known by him or about him by what has been made. So an inclusivist would point to all those things and say, you know, they see through a glass darkly, but if they respond faithfully to what God has shown them, he will, like I quoted Paul in Acts 17, he'll overlook their ignorance, and they'll be saved by Christ without knowing it. They're sometimes known as anonymous Christians mm-hmm. in the parlance of that position. But the more traditional position is that confession of the name of Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's been the traditional Christian position, is that trusting Jesus for salvation is necessary. Otherwise, we remain in our sins. So the setup for this often is something like, well, what about the poor innocent person in, you know, the jungle who's never heard? Well, they're saved, right? The problem is you won't find any innocent person in the jungle or anywhere else because we're all marred by sin. So the question is, you know, rather than starting with, well, shouldn't we all be saved and how is it fair for God not to save some? The real question is, why should we, what about us would think that we could demand of God that he raise us and bring us into his presence forever? There's nothing we've done to deserve that. And the fact that some of us are given that gift is only a matter of his grace. So it kind of depends on what your starting point is. If your starting point is, we are all very, very far from where God wants us to be. We rebel against him. We love the self more than him or our neighbors. And we've got disordered loves and we're twisted and bent and broken, all of us. If we start with that rather than, you know, there's all these innocent people out there who just haven't had a chance to hear the gospel.
We're going to get to Gina's question in a moment, but maybe just to follow up, because there's another part of this. I think that Greg's question was about, you know, those before Jesus came. So they knew Abraham, they knew Moses, but what was their salvation in Moses or Abraham, or did they, you know, Jesus' death for all time, right, once for all?
Right, yeah. And my response to that, Neil, again, is to say that the Scriptures don't really address it directly. There's some hints here and there of those that are apart from Abraham and Israel that God makes himself known to, that are followers of God, and yet it's not enough information for us to really be conclusive about this. So how God dealt with these other nations and what and individuals in them is something that we have to just leave as an open question. I don't want to speak very forcibly when the Scriptures don't about a topic like that.
Okay. Let's take Gina's question. Gina's calling in from Waterloo and wants to understand just a little bit more about what people, how do we know they're saved? Gina, you're on with Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler. Go ahead.
Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Gina.
I was talking to my neighbor girl recently. Or my daughter might have been, but the question came up about she wanted to go to heaven. And so I witnessed to her, and she was very adamant that she wanted to believe in Jesus and she wanted to go to heaven. And so I witnessed to her, and I prayed with her, and she's only 11 or 12. And I mean, how do I mean, I've got her thinking that she's going to heaven. And I feel this like with my own children, too. They believe they're going to heaven, but I don't necessarily know by right now, one's 13 and one's 15, by the fruits, whether or not they're really saved or not. And I don't know. I feel like I'm giving them confidence when I shouldn't be, but then I'm thinking if they're saved, and then I'm like telling them I'm not sure if you really are, then I'm just really confused on how I should handle witnessing the people on the fact of their assurance when I'm praying with them to receive Christ. Thank you.
Great question, and we've only got about a minute before our break. So if you want to, but if you want to,
thanks a lot, Neil.
We'll pick it up after the break. But if there's an opening salvo you want to offer, we'll go from that.
I think it's great. Gina is witnessing to these kids that there's no reason why they can't be introduced to the gospel of Jesus. And on the one hand, and we can get to the other hand after the break, on the one hand, we have all the assurance in the world that we do receive eternal life when we do put our trust and faith in Jesus to be our sin bearer, the one who pays for our sin through his death so we can be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And that isn't something that takes decades to be reassured about. We can have confidence about that within minutes of that, if that's a true expression of faith.
Let's come back and talk about it. It's an important question. Gina, thank you for that. We'll get to some answers just ahead. We are talking today about issues of faith and the church and the Bible, God's Word. And it's Ask the Professor, and our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Mark Muskett, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio with us. We'll take your questions, and you can submit them online as well if you like, myfaithradio.com. Go to the Connecting Faith show page and use the email link, and you can connect with us there. Otherwise, call us at 877-93-FAITH. Listening today for our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. I always appreciate time to open up the phone lines and hear from you about questions you've been wondering about regarding maybe it's a passage of Scripture or it's something that you've been reading or talking about with friends or neighbors like Gina, who was sharing faith with the 12, 13-year-old neighbor girls. By the way, there's something called the 414 window, the time when most people make a commitment to follow Christ comes within ages 4 to 14, so it's a perfect time, Gina, for you to be talking about faith. It's always a good time to it, but to just know that many people, children, young adults, can be really receptive at that time. By the way, our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. If you want to join with us, have a question, and we'll get to more coming up from Christine and Daniel, so hang on. But so let's follow up with Gina's question. She doesn't want to give false assurance about going to heaven. What would you say?
Well, I think, you know, starting at this age is wonderful. I have kids in this age range, too, and they're very open spiritually. Mm-hmm. You know, they are inquisitive. I think they still have that strong inward sense of the divine, and, you know, the distractions of the world and the habits of sin haven't quite rounded all the edges off of that. And Jesus gives us some words about, you know, not everyone who says to me, this is from Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, and that's right after he's talking about looking at the fruit. So I think when I quoted that passage earlier from Paul saying, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And that's where I would start with these young people and say, if you believe this and confess this, and then as far as we know, you are on the path to salvation, and then work on discipleship from there. Because we are meant, you know, we're never given any assurances about anybody else's salvation. So we've said that several times on this show already, and we're not in a position to judge. We don't know what's going on in somebody's hearts, nor do we know God's ultimate will for them. But in 1 John chapter 5, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is right after he's said, you know, this is the testimony that we have from God, that he raised him, and that Jesus is the Son of God. And whoever has this testimony has it in himself, right? So there's an inward kind of connection and awareness. Mm-hmm. So I would say, unless we have reason to strongly doubt otherwise, like, you know, habits of wickedness and, profaning the name of God and rejecting Christ and things like that, I would proceed on the assumption that the confession of faith has brought them into right standing, into right relationship with God, and to proceed from there with discipleship. And unless I knew otherwise, I would assume that they are now at peace with God through Christ.
One of the things I like to bring in here too, Neil, is that one of the real benefits of putting our faith in Christ and becoming a Christian is that we are born again, or I like using the term, we are recreated by God. It isn't just a reformation that takes place where we just decide to be better people. There's a whole new life that begins within us that we are born of the Spirit, Jesus says. And people who are born of the Spirit, they're going to change in the weeks and months and years subsequent to that putting their faith in Christ. That's something they're not going to be able to help. And so that really helps to give us confidence and confirmation that the work of God is going on inside of us. Does that mean there's still going to be struggle with sin? Oh, you bet. In fact, I think, and I can even point from the scripture that they're going to struggle with sin more now because they're just not going to give into it all the time. There's going to be a part of them that wants to leave sin behind. And so, sure, they still might have setbacks and might have times of great struggle, but they can see it in their own lives, this witness of a change in their attitudes and thinking more about godly and good things. This transformation is irresistible once it gets going, once that true recreation has taken place within us.
And as mentioned, Brad, 1 John chapter 5, that would be a good passage just to read and reread again, mm-hmm. and to offer some assurance.
Yeah, he starts that chapter saying just what Mark said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Mm-hmm. And this is the evidence that the Spirit is working in their life, that they've made this proclamation. So that really is, you know, the Spirit wants us to have evidence of his work, and this is what it is.
Yeah.
Let's jump over to Daniel's question. He has he's got the limited time. Daniel, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead with your question.
Hello there.
Hi, Daniel.
Yeah, I was approached the other day by a sort of an evolutionist-minded person who was asking me how I could possibly believe in Christianity's timeline when it's supposedly been proven that the Earth is billions of years old. And this isn't the first time someone's approached me with that. And how do I respond?
I engage the discussion with them and get into the different ways that we try to understand the origins of the universe and the origins of the earth. And there's many different ways to take that on, Daniel. Christians historically have held to what sometimes is called a young earth kind of an idea of the origins of the earth, that it's not a matter of being billions and billions of years old. It sounds like that's maybe where you're coming from. But this is quite an area of discussion from the scriptures, and especially in light of the challenge that evolution has brought us. So I don't think there's any single simple way that you can just get into, well, yes, it is old. No, no, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. There's quite a discussion that even Christians have among themselves about the evidences that we read in the Bible and then the evidences that we glean from science about the age of the earth and the way that the earth has come to the place that it is today in 2016.
I think, as we look through church history, there wasn't much reason for a lot of them to even be concerned or interested in this. Mm-hmm. So for a lot of the history of the church, this was kind of a non-issue. But even in Augustine's day, Augustine talked about being cautious that we don't get too married to a particular interpretation of a passage so that we lose our credibility with people who might understand the topic better. So what does that mean? Well, Augustine himself was open to the days in Genesis as being figurative and not literal. And part of the reason he was is because he was dealing with some people who were arguing the same sort of thing, even that the world was eternal in its age. So I think we have to be willing to consider the paradigm that we've adopted and whether it's the only one or the most biblically faithful one. For example, in the Middle Ages, people also thought that the Earth was the object that the other bodies in the solar system and even in all of the heavens orbited around. And they would point to something like Psalm 96:10 that says, "The Earth is firmly established. It cannot be moved." But of course, you won't find any what we call geocentrists anymore in the church, right? People who think that the Earth is not moving and that the sun is orbiting mm-hmm. around it. So what happened was the scripture proven to be false when it says the earth is firmly established, or in Joshua when he tells the sun to stand still? Well, the consensus of the church was that it wasn't that the Bible was wrong, it's that the way they had been interpreting that passage as teaching some sort of astronomy lesson, that was what needed to be reconsidered. So what's happening now in discussions about this is that people are asking, are we understanding this passage right? Have we invested it with something that the authors never intended it for it to have? So engaging in those kinds of discussions in the church, first of all, right, reading different Christian perspectives on this, I think would be a good place to start. And if you conclude that the arguments for an old earth or an old cosmos are not compelling, then you just need to stick with that and say, this is the position that I've adopted. And, science is always subject to revision, and that's where I stand.
Well, and one specific question that Daniel brings up here, too, is that if the earth is billions of years old, Daniel, that does not defeat the Christianity and the Bible. It isn't like the whole biblical truthfulness and inerrancy stands on a young earth theory of origins, that this is what we are trying to figure out and interpret the scriptures carefully and correctly, like Brad is talking about here. So you can just flat out tell your friend that this is not some fatal blow to Christianity of what science talks about with a much older universe than what has been understood in the past.
But on the other hand, evolution can't succeed without time. That's their only friend, right? Mm-hmm. Because they have to keep going back further, billions and billions of years to try and get...
The arguments for an old universe and an old earth are, for the most part, independent of evolution.
Right. So that's just that comes up. So, all right. We're going to jump on to line three. Christine has been waiting patiently, and I think your question was in Luke. Christine, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi, Christina.
Yes. Oh, thank you for taking my call. I have been studying the Gospel of Luke and enjoying it.
Great.
But I'm stumped on the parable right away in the 16th chapter where the rich man had the manager who was wasting his possessions, so he was going to fire him. And so the manager went ahead and called all the people that owed him money, and he, slashed their bills in half. And then it says that the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. And Jesus goes on to say that whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. And to me, it seems like he wasn't trusted because he took the manager's money and he kind of slashed the bills in half. And I would just really like some explanation from you Bible scholars. So I'll hang up and listen to the answer. Thank you so much.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe we should read the passage here.
Sure.
It's Luke 16, and I'm going to read it, verses 1 through 10 here. All right, everybody ready for this? This is Jesus speaking now, and Luke says, "Now Jesus also was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accountant of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And now his master praised the unrighteous master, a manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." My first response to you on this, Christina, is to say Jesus says two or three things after that parable, and I think the first one is the point of the parable, where this manager is acting shrewdly. He doesn't have much time left to take advantage of his position as manager, and he uses that to make friends with people by doing favors for them, so maybe they'll hire him after he loses his job managing here. And that's what Jesus is commending him for, that he is shrewd enough to realize you've got to prepare your place in the kingdom now while you have the chance. And the sons of darkness often are more aware of that than the sons of light, that we only have so much time to respond to the kingdom, and we have to do it now while we have our opportunity. Once we lose our management, so to speak, that opportunity is over with. But then Jesus goes from there to other teaching, and I wouldn't necessarily connect verses 9 and 10 to what he brings out in verse 8. Does that make sense? I hope it does.
Okay. Yeah, so that it's, we're talking about, you know, they understand the importance of shortness of time, while we don't necessarily do that and aren't acting shrewdly. And then he goes on to talk about trusting little, and so they're not necessarily tied together.
I think we have to focus in here, because it looks like Jesus is commending a crook who's cheating his master. I don't think he's commending him for cheating the man. He's commending him because he was thinking shrewdly, that what he did was wrong, but he was thinking shrewdly about what he needed to do for his next place. I don't know. You got something else there, Brad? You're looking at me. I don't know.
Right? I don't know. I mean, I never thought of disconnecting verse 9 from verse 8, so I'll have to think about that. I mean, a little later, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not commending any sort of imitation of a worldly pursuit of wealth. It does remind me of what he says in Matthew 10 when he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And it reminds me, too, of Paul and his shrewdness in dealing with, you know, the leaders, the political leaders of his day, when he appealed to Caesar and when he was, you know, flogged unjustly without a trial, and they were going to shoo him away in the dark of night. And he said, no, you're not. I'm a Roman citizen. You can escort me out of the city.
Right.
You know, that kind of shrewdness, I think, is partly what Jesus is commending there. But it is an interesting passage, especially verse 9, which
I didn't mean to say that that's disconnected, because it is. Jesus seems to be saying this of this life doesn't mean that much, the wealth of unrighteousness, and use it if you can to prepare your place in a much more important place. So I retract that. It's more verse 10 that Christina brought up about the being faithful in very little or faithful in much.
Just trying to think. There was one of our programmers just had a great message on that not too long ago. I remember listening to it, but of course I can't remember now. We'll take a break, and maybe 90 seconds will refresh my mind? Yeah, Brad's laughing. What's the chances of that? Yeah, all right. And we've got a couple more questions we're going to get to as well. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. If you want to join in, you have a question or comment, we welcome you to the program. More in just a moment. Past the hour, it's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. They come in the studio, and we open up the phone lines and take your questions on the Bible, faith, church, theology, doctrine, all those things, so that we can be more effective living out our faith and maybe sharing faith with our neighbors. And people not only call, but they also submit emails, which you can do anytime. Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question that way, which Ann has done. And she says, and we sort of start out earlier talking about apparent contradictions. This is maybe one as well. Talk about the difference between Numbers 14:18, which talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, and Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, "No, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers." It almost seems contradictory.
Yeah, this is one of these passages that takes some work to see the harmony in them. Numbers 14:18 is one of my favorite verses because at the beginning of it, God gives us some fantastic attributes of who he is, and this gets echoed in the Psalms and in other passages throughout the Scriptures. So it's Numbers 14:18. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness or loyal love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations." And then we go to Deuteronomy 24:16, and Moses says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." And that's a really happy last verse there. You know, everybody's going to get put to death. I don't think that's quite what he means here about being put to death, everyone. Honestly, Anna, I think that the reconciliation of this comes. Deuteronomy 24 is talking about when someone has committed a capital crime and is going to be punishable by death, you don't kill everybody in their family, that they are personally responsible for what they've done. But what Numbers 14 is bringing out, that there are consequences, however, of sin and iniquity that roll down through the generations, so that the person may not be directly punished by the Lord, but the consequences will play themselves out. Honestly, Neil, every time I read that verse, I think about someone who has the struggle of alcohol in their family. That's just a terrible struggle of several Christians' family, and they see this work its way down through the generations, that this sin gets a toehold, and because of that, they struggle. Or a hot-headedness, a temper that's out of control. That can go right down through the generations, and each one suffers the consequence of what people start from the beginning with their sin. So I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, we walk in the paths of our parents. I think we can all testify to that if we're old enough. And we inherit these same tendencies. We learn their bad habits, their bad communications, their things like that. But it is not a death sentence for us. I like the passage in Ezekiel 18 where he says, "Suppose there's a son who sees all the sins his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live." And then the people say, "Yet you say," or God says to them, "yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. Mm-hmm. So there seemed to be a presumption among them that the son would be punished for the sins of his father because the son would walk in the ways of his father. Right. That's what that. But this mm-hmm. look. Oh, this is very surprising. He's not worshiping at the altars in the mountains. He's not, a thief and a liar like his father was. Oh, this is very surprising. Well, he's walking in my ways and obeying my statutes. He shall live. So the assumption is that we imitate the people around us. And mm-hmm. as our parents sin, so we tend to sin in similar ways. And I think that's what the passage means.
Yeah, that's almost on. Like that's the default.
Yeah,
that if
that's
we're not
default.
Careful. But then the Ezekiel passage offers hope to say,
right.
You can make choices to walk in a different path.
This is how this usually works, right? Mm-hmm. You walk in the sins of your parents, but mm-hmm. God offers freedom and salvation even if your parents were wretches.
And this is of incredible hope for those who come to know Christ who have horrible family backgrounds where there's been generational stuff going on for a long time that you don't have to repeat it. That there is another path that you can walk and not necessarily just repeat those things. I don't know if you've had this experience, Brad, but it is a very bad moment for parents when they see their negative personality traits
yeah.
coming out in their children.
It's disheartening.
Man, you just go in the other room and cry for a while to see that there is that stamp there. And as much as you'd like to avoid it, it's just not really possible.
Yeah.
We got about 3 minutes left. I don't know if we can do justice to this one, but I thought we're kind of in that, seemingly contradiction issue. Kristen had sent in this note, says, how does 1 John 5:17, which says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death, square with verses like, for the wages of sin is death, from Romans 6:23, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, from James 1:15. Are they referring to different types of death?
That's one of the ways that this is interpreted, Neil, is that the 1 John 5 passage is talking about physical death, that there are certain sins that do lead to you dying, that you stop breathing. But not all sins are necessarily that way. I suspect that might be built off of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about eating the Lord's table in a worthy manner when you gather as an assembly, as a church. And he says, because you haven't done that, there are a number of among you that are sick, and even some have fallen asleep or died, that God has taken them physically. They've died because of this sin of desecrating the Lord's table. So I think that's a fair way to understand it, even though John doesn't specify it that directly. But that's a very common way to understand that.
Yeah, there are some different, again, ways of understanding this passage. Maybe it's a certain kind of sin that John doesn't specify. Maybe his audience was aware of it, certain kind of sin that would lead to death. Maybe it's a degree of sin or mm-hmm. how much we have habituated and incorporated a sinful way of life. John in particular, death is, death is associated with judgment. So in John 8... Jesus says that whoever believes in him will not taste death. Mm. Well, clearly they will, right? Yeah. So the death here may be something like judgment as well, mm-hmm. that, because he says, I write these to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So on the one hand, I think he's saying you will sin, but there's a mediator for our sin and it can be atoned for. It has been atoned for and you can have forgiveness and freedom. At the same time, don't abuse that and be so free with sin that you actually jeopardize your soul mm-hmm. and face judgment for that. John later, I'm just connecting some different Johannine writings here. Later in Revelation, he has the image of death itself being destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So,
and of course, to don't forget the rest of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we want to leave you with that hope today. And our time is gone. It's been a great hour. You may have a question prompted as a result of today's conversation. You can always submit that online. Again, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith Show page and use the email link there and submit your question. We'll get to it next month. I always appreciate Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska coming in studio here from the University of Northwestern to open up the conversation. So, gentlemen, thank you once again. Enjoy your week.
Good to be here.
Mm-hmm. And thank you for listening to Connecting Faith. If you want to listen to this program again, maybe miss part of it, you can always catch the interview. We post them online. Again, it's at the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com.